Let us come to God's Word together this morning, to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at the 90th Psalm. We're spending a few weeks looking at some variety of texts. In a couple of weeks, we'll begin a series on the book of Ephesians. Well, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 90 together. We'll look at the whole Psalm. Let me begin our reading at verse 1 of the Psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to the dust, saying, "Return to the dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like the watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." There ends the reading of God's holy word. Enthusiasm and a positive perspective are very important in life, especially the Christian life. After all, the Christian life is a life full of hope, and we have the centerpiece of that hope in the life and death and ultimately in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For us, the world has a new meaning and purpose. For us, the great problem of our sin has been overcome in the life and death of Jesus. We have a positive perspective in which to look at life. Yet if we were to only focus on the positive, we would be denying the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world that has curse and misery, a world that is still full of sin, a world and a life that is often weighed down by discouragements and trials and hardships, by burdens and frustrations along the way. Surely we can have wrong ambitions and dreams, but sometimes we can have proper ambitions and dreams, things that we wish to accomplish for the kingdom of God. But as we go on the way fulfilling those dreams, we find there are often obstacles of sin and misery, of time and resources, of people. All those things come into play. We often in the Christian life are not immune to trials. We suffer the loss of friends and family, of loved ones that we have grown so close to. We find ourselves sometimes losing jobs. We find ourselves in situations that we wish we could resolve, but we can't. And we could deny those things and just call them illusion, sort of be like the Christian scientists along the way and say, "Those trials and hardships are not real. Don't really believe that they're there. They're just an illusion. Just praise the Lord anyway. Put on a plastic smile along the way and praise the Lord." That would be denying a segment of the Scripture and a segment of the Christian life. Yes, we are to be thankful in all circumstances the Scripture speaks about. Yes, we are to thank God in the midst of all the trials and hardships we come our way. But the Psalms reflect the reality that is there in the Christian life, a reality of struggle and lament along the way. To just pat someone along the back and to say, "It'll be okay. when they have gone through family trials where their family has rejected them, to just come alongside someone going through a situation that is long-term suffering and struggle, sometimes we have words that don't bring much comfort and don't really reflect the reality of the situation. This psalm is one that brings us to see the reality of life in a fallen world. And it helps us to get our bearings along the way. It's so easy in the Christian life to not have our bearings. It's like going out on Lake Michigan on a rough day and you don't have very good sea legs and you're tossed from one side of the boat over to the other side of the boat and your stomach is starting to get queasy along the way because you just don't have stability there. Well, this psalm brings us to a place of stability, especially as it opens up and tells us to rivet our attention on our secure confidence, The psalmist points that out in verses 1 and 2 as the keynote of the psalm comes in those verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you have a fixed reference point for life in a fallen world, and that fixed reference point is your God. He is the reality that is fixed from all eternity, that He was always this way and He always will be this way, and He was the one who spun the worlds into existence, that He is the one who is Lord over this world and this creation. But sometimes we don't rivet our attention on that fixed reference point, on our secure confidence there. And we find ourselves following the ups and downs along the way, the changes. And the reality of the changes is there, but we find ourselves too much affected by those changes, and we become disoriented in the Christian life. And so the psalmist reminds us that God is our dwelling place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. And that God has been our dwelling place and our refuge from generation to generation. Years gone past and years that will go by yet, God will be there. I used to fly airplanes, and sometimes when you were doing things, it was helpful to keep your eyes focused on a fixed reference point, some way in the distance there, to look and to navigate based on that fixed reference point. That way, when you found yourselves moving around, you could adjust your aircraft and yourself in relationship to that fixed reference point. And here it is in the psalm, the Lord, and the fact that He is our dwelling place, and that He is the God who was there before the mountains came into existence. He was the God who brought forth the world. He is the God from everlasting to everlasting. Now, this psalm was likely written out of the wilderness journeys of the people of God. You'll recall that in the Old Testament. Remember, of course, when the people of God were on the verge of going into the Promised Land, they sent some spies, 12 of them, into the land of Cana to find out how things were. 10 of them came back and squashed the plans. They said, there's no way. Those guys on the other side are huge. Those guys are tremendous. We won't overcome them. Joshua and Caleb said, by the Lord, we can do it. We can overcome the things that are ahead. But the people of God began to grumble and complain and had a lack of faith. And so God punished them along the way, and He made them a homeless people. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness there. They were on a 40-year camping trip along the way. Can you imagine how Bonnie would have survived 40 years of camping? There they were in the wilderness without roots, full of trials and hardships as they were wandering there. And what Moses does is he brings them back to their true home. And that wilderness situation finds its stability in this fixed reference point, in this secure confidence in God. And the wilderness situation is not uncommon. It's not just for the people of God for those 40 years in the wilderness. But Abraham faced it. It said, even though he owned a lot of land in the promised land, it says in the book of Hebrews, he did not receive the things promised. He was waiting for that final city, that city whose builder and architect was God. Abraham knew that pilgrim life, and as the book of 1 Peter speaks about, it says that we are pilgrims and aliens in this world, that us, this side of the cross, are aliens and pilgrims as well. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3 and 4, it speaks of this pilgrim wandering situation in the wilderness, that our lives are similar to the lives of the people of God when they wandered the 40 years in the wilderness. Along the way, we too have trials. Along the way, we too have hardships. And we must realize that our final rest is not yet here, that it lies in the world to come. And we have a situation just like Moses and the people of God did in that 40 years. That in a world of change, of flux, of trials, of hardships, of disappointments, of discouragements, that the Lord is our dwelling place. That the Lord is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. That through the generations He has always been there. He is our home and security. In fact, He is the one who created all things, and therefore He is self-sufficient and self-existent. He is eternal. We belong to that changing world. We exist as derived and fragile. He exists eternally and self-sustainingly. He doesn't need our help. God never knows the word need. He's never needed anything. That's not a word for Him. It's a word for creatures, the word need. That God is one who has never been counseled. He grows neither tired nor weary. He's never been on anyone's welfare rolls. He's never had aid to dependent children. He's never requested anyone's help. He's never been frustrated with His inability. He's never been in the dark. He has never lacked power. But we're so weak and creaturely. We're so corrupt and sinful. We're so limited and so powerless in this world, yet we have a God who is sufficient. The God who has been our help in ages past and will be in the years to come. Our fixed point in history, our secure confidence is found as we rivet our attention on this God. Well, it's good to rivet our attention on our secure confidence. It's also good to remember our fragile lives. To remember our fragile lives. I got kind of cute this morning. I have four R's, so you can keep up with them. Rivet on our secure confidence. Remember our fragile lives. And the psalmist brings that right out after he gives us those keynote verses. Notice verse 3. You turn men back to the dust, saying, return to the dust, O sons of men. That our lives are short-lived and our lives are underneath the sentence of death. You'll remember back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, around the 19th verse. There God, after mankind fell into sin, by declaring his independence from God. When mankind did that, God brought a curse upon mankind. And one of the things he said, you have come from the dust, you will return to the dust. And now the psalmist is reminding us as sinful mankind that that is our destiny. As God turns men to the dust, as he says to them, return to the dust, O sons of men. That you and I, in a sense, because of our fallenness in Adam, because of our guilt with Adam's first sin, because of our own iniquities there, we live on death row. Yes, ready to die for our sins. That death is unnatural. It wasn't the way things originally were. Death came because of sin, and it reminds us of our sin. And death brings us to that point where we return to the dust. Perhaps you've been to a graveside service and you've heard those words that bring the reality of death to your ears. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are mortal and short-lived, and we're headed towards death. But our lives, being fragile, contrast with God's life. Notice how verse 3 and verse 4 provide a contrast. Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." He says, although your life is headed towards the grave, God, His years, 1,000 years to Him are just like a day. They're like a wink, God winking. 1,000 years are like that. He is the immortal one. He is the one who stands there forever. But in contrast to that, verse 5, God sweeps away men in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though it is morning, it springs up new. By evening, it's dry and withered. That your life is cut short. It is small. It only has a small number of years upon this earth. But God brings you down in His judgment because of the fall into sin. And life is dismal before a God who is eternal. Life is dismal before a God who judges sin. And He says, your life springs up just like the morning grass, and then the wind beats upon it and dries it out, and the sun shines down on it, and it becomes like chaff. Perhaps you've had that nice green lawn. Yes, you've gotten all the scots there that you need. You've gone through the 3 or 4 cycles so far this year, and then the hot weather begins to hit without any rain, and there your nice green lawn becomes all brown and all like chaff there. And you're no longer proud of your nice green lawn in your neighborhood because it quickly dries up. And the psalmist says, because of the fall, our lives are short and come under the judgment of God ultimately for our sin. So there is the need to remember our fragile lives. There's the need as well, my friends, to realize His strong wrath. His strong wrath. Now, you knew after the introduction that this was going to be a melancholy sermon. It's a melancholy psalm. It gives another side to the picture. It helps us to see the problem of our sin and then the solution of our God. But it helps us to see His strong wrath. We're sinful. He's holy. And we live underneath His wrath, in a sense. We live under the rod of divine judgment. Now, you have to make the proper distinctions. People will say that God is not in any form angry at all with the Christian. I don't think that's a proper distinction. I think you make the distinction this way. There's a difference between being before God as just judge and being before God as our parent there, as our Father in heaven. For the Christian, when the Christian believes in Jesus Christ, all his sins are placed upon Christ, and all Christ's righteousness is given to him and put in his or her account. And now that person is justified by faith. Everything is taken care of as far as sin. And God is our just judge. His wrath is turned away from the Christian. That is settled once for all when we believe initially in Jesus Christ. And that standing does not change. That is before God as just judge. But there is a standing before God as our parent that we must be concerned with. And there is where our sin comes into play. I used to struggle as a young boy wondering why we confessed our sins to the Lord if we really believed in justification. If all my sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven in justification, why did I still need to confess my sins? And I found out the need was because my sin in this place stands between me and my Father, and it ruins the enjoyment of my fellowship with my Father. Therefore, I must confess my sins to my Father and ask for Him to forgive my sins. The reality of justification never changes. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ through faith. But there is the reality of our relationship with God as parent, and it is like my relationship with my children. There are times when I am angry with my children as their parent. They are still my children. I love them. I care for them. But I may be angry with them. Now, most of the time, it's probably true that my anger is sinful and sinfully wrong. But there are times when my anger is proper and fitting. And when God is angry with His children, it is proper and fitting along the way. And the psalmist reflects on this reality that God is a God who is sometimes angry with His children. And with anger comes out sometimes in the curse that they suffer, in the trials that they suffer. Notice verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your iniquities. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The psalmist, as he goes through things, says, as you come to the end of life, we live life and it comes and ends in a sigh along the way, a short expression of resignation and weariness. There is the anger of God that is there. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. It's not the case where, Joe over here, he has this problem. He has trouble with his heart. It's definitely because of Joe's personal sin. That's why Joe has that problem. Now, there is sometimes a one-to-one correspondence between people's sin and their troubles, but sometimes it is more in the case of a common curse upon mankind and common curse that even comes to his own people. And so it is a reality of life that this world is not a perfect world. Perhaps you remember that Chrysler commercial some time back. It said, in a perfect world, everything would be different. And we are reminded and the trials and hardships, that this is not our home. This is not a perfect world. A positive attitude won't clear it up merely. It's not controlled merely by the mind. The reality of sin and curse and misery is around us in this world. And the judgments of God are seen throughout history. There are billboards through history. There's the fall and the casting out of the garden. There's the flood, there's the Tower of Babel, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, there's the 40 years in the wilderness, there's the exile, there's the destruction in 70 AD, there's the removal of churches in history, there is the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are reminded of the power of God's anger. And we are reminded of the power of God's solution in Christ. That God has ultimately laid upon Him the sin of all His people. That God has provided the eternal remedy to the problem of our sin. But in this world, we live yet this side of the fullness of those blessings. And the book of 1 Peter says that judgment begins with the house of God. We cannot understand the power of His wrath. We can't understand it in our world. Notice verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear due you. We don't understand the intensity of our sin and the holiness of God and the way He searches us out. Verse 8. He set our iniquities before Him and our secret sins in the light of His presence. He shows into the nooks and crannies of our hearts the things that other people don't know, those secret sins, He sees them all. And the futility of life shows forth the curse that's on sin in our world. Keeps us longing for that which is to come. Longing for that perfect world. Longing for that new and better home. That cancer that I suffer probably is not directly connected to my sin, but that cancer that I suffer keeps me looking to the future. That troubles that I have in my work keeps me looking for that final day. That frustration in my work in God's kingdom makes me long for the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes, this short time span is there and is filled sometimes with trouble, with unresolved conflict, with betrayal, with abuse at the hands of others. Plans get dashed. All those things come about. Yes, we realize the power of His wrath, and we have to stand in awe that God is a God who judges sin. But then we stand in awe of what He did in Jesus, that He's covered our sins in the cross of Jesus, that a God who we don't understand the power of His wrath has poured it out full blast upon His Son. Realize His strong wrath. Rivet on your secure confidence. Remember our fragile lives. Realize His strong wrath. And then request His compassionate love. Request His compassionate love. As the psalm goes on in verses 13 through 17, we find the remedy for our melancholy lives with our frailty under the divine anger as our Father. The Westminster Confession speaks of God's fatherly displeasure that we as His children justified experience. We find ourselves under God's fatherly displeasure. And so the psalmist cries out in verse 13, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on Your servants." And then in verse 14 he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Lord, back off, we ask respectfully. Lord, show pity towards Your children. And the key is not what we deserve, because we don't deserve anything good from God. But the key is God's own compassion and mercy. Notice how the psalmist appeals to it. Verse 13, "Have compassion on Your servants." Then verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love." Oh God, the key to it is Your grace. We need Your grace from day to day to live this life. Even in this world that is troubled now, we need Your grace in order to be satisfied. Just like we need a meal to satisfy our hunger, we need Your grace in the morning, Your unfailing love to satisfy us and help us sing for joy in our days. We constantly need the refreshment of Your grace. And so as we face the trials, as we face the hardships, the discouragement, the overcoming all those things, the key is to request His compassion and His love. Lord, we need it. And the Lord promises it and gives it. Lamentations 3, it's because of the Lord's great mercies that we're not consumed. Every morning they are new towards us. And here is the way we can overcome and find our help in the midst of the troubles of this world, of the cares and sorrows, of the fears and the griefs. It's found as we drink again of God's covenant faithfulness, of His great love. Fortunately, you and I live this side of the cross and this side of the coming of the Spirit. We have reason not to be as melancholy as the psalmist was here in the psalm, because Jesus said this about what would happen after His death and resurrection. In John 16, He said this, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So with you, now is the time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Spirit has been poured out in a more profuse way than the Old Testament saints knew of. We have experienced the gift of the Spirit. And it has brought us to joy in the midst of our sorrow. And here it is God's covenant faithfulness that has showed forth reason for joy. And now we can feed upon the promises of God. We can find God as our refuge and our strength. We can find God as our helper. We can find God as our shield and great reward. We can have God as our treasure in heaven and earth as a strength and portion of our life. We can lay hold of that one who has been our dwelling in ages past, who will be our security for the years to come. And so we lay hold of Him and we say, God, come be faithful to us in Your mercy. Come refresh us in Your grace today. As I'm going through this hardship that I don't know which way to get out of, I don't know what to do, God, give me grace for this day. Give me Your unfailing love. And God, show me Your deeds, Lord. Show me Your deeds. Verse 16, may Your deeds be shown to Your servants, Your splendor to their children. God, come and act powerfully again. God, may we see Your mighty acts of redemption in our hearts and in our lives. And God has answered that prayer. As He answered that prayer with Jesus. See, it was Jesus who overcame the meaninglessness of this world without redemption. It was Jesus who overcame that melancholiness of the world before there was a Redeemer who had set on the scene. In the toil and the pain and the hardship, the Son of God has endured that toil and pain and hardship upon the cross. He has taken care of our sin, and God has done that mighty act of redemption in Christ. And now God's favor may rest upon us because of the wrath of God has been poured out upon Him. And now we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trial or hardship, not persecution or famine, not nakedness or danger or sword. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we lay hold of that love of God in Christ, and we lay hold of Christ, and we say, Lord, in the meaninglessness that we face, in the toil and frustration, I know You have provided the answer in Jesus. That Jesus has redeemed life. That Jesus has redeemed all of our life. That there is purpose and meaning because of Christ. And then we pray. We pray not only for the Lord's unfailing love, not only for His deeds, but we pray for the Lord to guide us. Notice as the psalmist speaks, he speaks of the Lord establishing the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands. That the Lord would have compassion on His servants, that He might grant us wisdom to know how to live for Him and make the best of the days that are ahead and make our work count. Death seems like the great equalizer. Cuts you down. It seems in one sense that everything is meaningless. Sure, death interrupts our labors. Sure, it cuts short our achievements, but God has provided meaning and purpose, durability to our work. Verse 17, He has established the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands. The favor of God has rested upon us because of God's work in Christ. Remember as Paul speaks and debates the reality of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of believers. He comes to the end of the chapter and he says, your labors in the Lord are not in vain because of the resurrection of Jesus. That God's great answer to the problem of toil and hardship and wrath and meaninglessness is ultimately found in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, life has meaning and life and labors have significance for now and eternity. This psalm is not a psalm of despair, even though it sounds somewhat melancholy. The keynote is given in verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place. You are our true security. You are the one who makes our labors effective and enduring. And the good news is that the book of Revelation proclaims with confidence for those who die in Christ. Those who die in Christ. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point on and forevermore. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The world has no answer for the frustrations, the toil, the hardship, the discouragements, the despair of life. But we do. We have an answer found in Christ. And because of Him, life is not meaningless. In fact, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence today. Thank You that You are a God who has redeemed life. And we have the redemption of life found in Jesus. Lord, there is sometimes a real sense of meaninglessness and frustration in this world as we face its misery and curse. We find ourselves, O Lord, wondering what is going on and what You're doing. But we thank You that You are a God who is much bigger than us, much bigger than our understanding. No one has ever counseled You. No one has ever sat You down to teach You anything. We're thankful, O God, that the cross has provided the answers to our greatest need. And the resurrection has shown Your amen to the problem of sin and its solution in Jesus. We thank You and praise You that our labors in the Lord are not in vain, because Jesus has done it all for us. In His name we pray. Amen.